This evening's sermon, beloved, will be a bit different from what you are used to and from what I typically preach. Different in one sense only. Different in that it doesn't have one text, or even two or three texts. Our text this evening really consists of several passages from the Word of God, and they are conveniently listed for you on the back of the bulletin. So if you find that helpful, you can keep it beside you and consult the various passages when appropriate. Now, there's a reason for this. As I'm sure you imagined, there would be a reason for taking such a text. We're drawing very near to the end of our series on John the Baptist. Yet there are several texts which are not yet covered. And since some of them have been referred to earlier in this series, and the ideas of some of them have been treated to some extent in this series, and since it would be too much to make a sermon on each remaining text, and since we do want to be complete and thorough, we want to say something about all the passages on John so that nothing significant is missing in our understanding of this key biblical figure. Well, then we're doing what we're doing tonight, and Lord willing, next week, which sermon will, as I consider it at the moment, though that could change perhaps, will complete the series. Now, there is a connection, of course, between the texts we're going to consider together this evening. They all deal with events after John's death, and they deal with events related to John's death. And so let's turn to that now, after John's death. First, Jesus hears of John's burial. Second, Jesus' misidentification as John resurrected. Jesus doesn't misidentify himself, but the people misidentify him. Jesus' misidentification as John resurrected. And then Jesus' interaction with John's persecutor. Now, John the Baptist's burial was unusual. It was unusual in that there was no head to be buried, just his decapitated body. You've probably never been to a funeral like that. John's burial was unusual too in that there was no family present, or at least no close family. Sometimes that happens, but it would usually be with older people, and yet John died when he was about 31 or 32, say. And there was no family present because John had no children, for he had no wife, and both his parents, the elderly Zacharias and Elizabeth, were dead. And John had no brothers or sisters because he was an only child. This unusual funeral, in which the deceased had no head or family, began at a royal palace, the Palace of Machaerus, even though John was a commoner. And it involved one who was executed as a criminal, even though John was a law-abiding and very godly man. Mark 6, verse 28, the first verse on the handout, reads, "And when his disciples heard of it," that is, of John's execution by beheading, "they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb." And if you ask where John's body was buried, or better, where was the tomb in which Christ
in which John's body was laid, because they didn't dig a hole in the ground and lower a coffin into it, there are some who say that John was entombed in Sebaste in Samaria, but really nobody knows. There are some who claim that John's right hand, with which he baptized the Lord Jesus, is to be found in Montenegro, or Greece, or Istanbul, though John, one would hope, only had one hand, and his left hand, if you believe the propaganda, is apparently in Bengal. What happened then to John's head? Some reckon it could have been buried in Machaerus. There's a certain sense to that. After the bloodthirsty Herodias got fed up with it, and after it began to stink, or perhaps Jerusalem. There's even the theory that John the Baptist's face was taken to Halifax. Halifax, some reckon, consists of a word meaning holy and another word meaning face. In earlier days, you could have found or visited a relic in Amiens in France, or Antioch in Turkey, or even Tinterdam in Kent. John apparently had several heads. And today, you could go to Damascus, or Rome, or Munich for John the Baptist's head. It's far more important, of course, for us to know where John went as regards his soul. The Eastern Orthodox Church claims that upon John's death, he went in his soul to Hades to preach that Jesus was the Messiah. But that's more superstitious nonsense. We know that Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, took John to heaven, and that one day John's body will be reunited, his torso and his head, his complete body will be reunited with his soul, wherever the parts of his body lie. The head, the torso, the soul will be reunited at the resurrection of the just. These two figures, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, and John the Baptist, his forerunner, loom large, though one, of course, is infinitely greater than the other, but they loom large in the pages especially of the four gospel accounts. And one cannot help drawing comparisons and contrasts between the two. And that's intentional too, in the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. John the Baptist, of course, executed by beheading, had his spine severed. Jesus Christ died by crucifixion, and no bone was broken. Not even a bone or bones in his neck. To fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 34, verse 20, and the typology of the Paschal or Passover lamb. Jesus couldn't have been beheaded because Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 describe his sufferings in death. Jesus had to die by being lifted up on a cross, not by having his head severed from his body like John. These two men, after their death, had their bodies asked for by different parties. John the Baptist's disciples came to Herod, or some of Herod's deputies, asked for the body and gave it a decent burial. Jesus Christ's disciples did not come to Pontius Pilate to take Christ's body. They were too scared. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who had been somewhat scared to reveal their allegiance to Christ earlier, now they are the ones filled with courage. There's a reason for this. Jesus' disciples can't take Christ's body to be buried, lest that make it look like they were sizing up the place to steal his body. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they were the ones. And it's not important to know where John the Baptist was buried. We know that because God hasn't told us. But it is significant, and therefore we were and are told why Jesus, where Jesus Christ was buried, a garden tomb outside Jerusalem, because unlike John, Jesus is going to be raised from the dead on the third day, and the stone outside his tomb will be raised, will be rolled away so that people can see, those who peer inside, that he is risen. John and Jesus. Matthew 14 verse 12 says, "And the disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus." Now they needed to tell Jesus because Jesus wasn't there. Jesus did not visit John in prison, and Jesus did not attend John's funeral because of the distance involved, because of Jesus' other work. But the Lord Jesus was with John by the Holy Spirit, comforting him in prison, and Christ came to John by his Spirit at death, as Christ comes for all his people at death, when he perfectly sanctifies us by the Holy Ghost, and when he brings us to glory by his angels. And you could say, of course Jesus didn't come to John the Baptist's funeral or burial. Because if you think of it, what happens when Jesus comes to somebody's funeral in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? The dead are raised. Jairus' daughter had died and didn't, therefore, it wasn't yet time for the funeral, and Jesus came, raised her from the dead on her bed. The widow of Nain's son, right in the middle of the funeral, Jesus came and raised her only son from the dead. Lazarus of Bethany, Jesus was deliberately late. 4 days, Lazarus lay in the tomb. But Jesus raised him from the dead. But John the Baptist must die, because Jesus must increase and he must decrease. John must leave the scene, and he must not only die, but he must remain dead. And so Jesus doesn't come to visit John. John the Baptist's disciples then know where they must go after the funeral. They report John's death and burial to Jesus, because now Jesus is the only great leader left. They knew of the bond of baptism between the two, that John the Baptist baptized Jesus and the Spirit descended from heaven in the form of a dove and rested upon him, thereby showing the meaning of Jesus' baptism, that the Spirit of God came down, rested upon him, and equipped him for his public office as the Messiah. John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, with his disciples, had baptized people at the same time. John 3 and John 4 teach us that. The disciples of John knew too that these two great men, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, and John the Baptist, both spoke very highly of each other. John the Baptist said that Jesus is the one who's coming after me. I'm not worthy to get down on my knees and unloose his sandals. He's the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's the Lamb of God. And Jesus Christ said of John the Baptist, he is my messenger, the one who prepared the way before me, and he is the greatest of the prophets. And so John's disciples know that Jesus was the one promised and that Jesus cared for John and for them. And so, after John's death and burial, they went to tell Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom all of God's people turn in their bereavements and losses. Because, and here we see it in the scriptures, Jesus Christ is a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Matthew 14 tells us Christ's response to this report from John's disciples. Matthew 14, verse 13, when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. He wanted privacy on hearing of the death of his great forerunner. He wanted privacy to pray, to reflect, and to consider that his own hour was drawing near. In the days after that, our Lord Jesus continued the work that the Father gave him to do, proclaiming the kingdom of God by his preaching and teaching, by his healing the sick and exorcising those possessed by demons. In the start of Luke 9, a passage we read together, he even authorized the 12, Judas included, to preach this message and to work miracles. That's Luke 9, verses 1 through 5. And the 12 were obedient to this command. Verse 6 says, they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And so Christ's work, and now there's 12 of them acting at his behest, preaching and performing miracles. His name and his wonders are spreading like wildfire. Everybody, pretty much, in the land has heard of him, even Herod, the same one who beheaded John the Baptist, as we saw last week. But the problem is that because of their sin and blindness, the people did not understand who Jesus really was. And there were three main options presented and maintained by the people. Some said, Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. And others said, no, I don't think so. I think it's Elijah. And a third group said, no, it's not John. It's not Elijah. It's one of the old prophets who has been raised from the dead. Those were the three main views out there. And of course, there is one option which wasn't mentioned. The true one. That Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. Maybe he's John. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's one of the prophets. No. He's Christ. He's the Son of God. But such is man's depravity that one apparently was held by only a few. You'll understand that we're particularly interested in this series with the notion that Jesus was John, risen from the dead. This strikes us as very odd. You've probably read that passage many a time, but maybe not gotten into it that much. How in the wide world could they ever have thought that Jesus was John raised from the dead? Well, perhaps the people didn't know that the two had spoken about each other. Jesus spoke of John, John spoke of Jesus. Because after all, if they've got that straight, then they know that the two can't be the same people. Right? Perhaps they didn't know that John the Baptist had baptized Jesus. Perhaps they didn't know that the two men had worked contemporaneously for a while. Or perhaps if they did know, they'd sort of forgotten it. One of the church fathers reckons that the two men, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ, may have looked somewhat alike. And after all, Mary and Elizabeth were relatives. So there might be something in that, but it's hardly convincing. Maybe too, they reasoned, well, we haven't had a prophet in 400 years. Okay? If Jesus is a different one from John the Baptist, then surely we could hardly have two prophets coming at or near the one time. That's hardly the case. So maybe then it's basically just one prophet, John the Baptist, and then John is risen from the dead and he's going by the name Jesus. Now I know you don't find that terribly convincing. I don't find it terribly convincing either. Those are silly arguments. But one has to try and understand the darkness of the minds of the people to try and appreciate in some way how in the wide world they could ever have imagined what they did imagine. But no matter how much you explore or think about it, undoubtedly, this view that Jesus is John resurrected boils down to unbelief. Jesus never taught this. Jesus declared that he was different from John. And Jesus' words and deeds proclaimed him as the Messiah. So these unbelieving Jews, filled with superstitious notions, some of them concluded, Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. And if you say, well, that's a very foolish notion, I would respond that the ungodly, as we're going to see later today, have just as foolish notions of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist as they had in first century Palestine. So this is what the people are saying. What did Herod make of all this? Well, at first, Herod was puzzled and unsure who Jesus really was. Luke 9, verse 7. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Herod wanted to see Jesus so that he could observe personally, at first hand, some of the Lord's miracles, and probably because he wanted to talk with Jesus, as he had done with John the Baptist after John had been imprisoned at Machaerus. So Herod is first of all puzzled, unsure as to Christ's identity. Sometime after this, Herod makes up his mind. Matthew 14, verses 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and said unto his disciples, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show themselves in him. Herod has now concluded, after his initial uncertainty, that Jesus is the resurrected John. And that before John was resurrected, he couldn't perform any miracles. But now that he is resurrected, God has made him more powerful, so that John the Baptist now does work miracles. And in Mark 6, verses 14 through 16, Herod becomes even more emphatic. In verse 14, Herod says, John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show themselves in him. Others say it's Elijah, and others it's a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, verse 16, he said, no, you're all wrong. It is John. I'm sure of it. John whom I beheaded, he's risen from the dead. And in Herod's statements here, we should understand that he is haunted by guilt. He doesn't just say, this is John the Baptist. He says, this is Herod, this is John, whom I beheaded. There's pangs of conscience here. I beheaded him. Oh no. Now he's risen from the dead. I must have done wrong somewhere. He's powerful if he can be raised from the dead, this John. And now he's doing miracles. He's very powerful. Well, I hasten to add that Herod is not repenting here. He's not sorry over his sin. He's tormented by his guilt in the same way that unbelievers are. God leaves them not without a witness. They have a conscience. They know what they did was wrong. And they feel bad about it at times. It hurts them at times. But that's not repentance. Repentance is hating the sin as sin. Repentance is turning to God and asking for mercy. Herod didn't do that. No. Herod isn't repenting. And Herod hasn't even made up his mind yet. He isn't constant in this. His views regarding John the Baptist have changed. But just wait a wee while and they're going to change again. He's a man who is, because he's superstitious and unbelieving, he's as unstable as water. And therefore, he will not excel. And if one picks up this thread slightly later in the gospel accounts, you'll see the same misidentifications of Jesus mentioned later when the Lord was in Caesarea Philippi. Mark 8 and Luke 9 list the same erroneous three options. Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. This is the view that always seems to be mentioned first. He's Elijah, or he is an old prophet resurrected. Matthew 16 verse 3 throws another name into the hat. Jeremiah. Maybe he's Jeremiah. And there they are, beating around and arguing which of the four that Jesus is. And they're all wrong. Of course they're all wrong. And you'll remember Christ's two questions at Caesarea Philippi. He asked the disciples, whom do the people say that I am? And then when the wrong views are presented, he turns the gear and asks, and whom do ye say that I am? And that's the key question. The key question tonight for all of us. Who is Jesus? And Peter answers for me and for all of you who trust in Jesus. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. The identity of Jesus Christ, and therefore also of John the Baptist, because the two are intrinsically related, the identity of Christ and John has always been hotly contested and still is. Who is Jesus? Is he John the Baptist? Is he Jeremiah? Is he some Old Testament prophet raised from the dead? Is he Elijah? Is he the New Age Jesus? Is he a teacher of tolerance? Is he the prophet of Islam? Is he a communist? Is he an advocate of homosexual rights? Is he a cynic? Just to quote about 10 different notions. You could keep going all day. Because the unbelieving heart, when it looks at Jesus, can't receive him for what it is, what he is, and must always come up with some other idea, no matter how stupid or how foolish, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And it isn't subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. He is, as the four Gospels, as the Epistles, as the Book of Acts, as the Book of Revelation, and as the whole of the Old Testament proclaims him to be, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And unless you're spiritually blind, it's plain and obvious. And it's on this very rock
that Jesus Christ has and will build his church, against which the gates of hell have not and never will prevail.
So they don't know who Jesus is.
And since, as I said, Christ and his forerunner are inseparably linked, false views of John the Baptist have and do abound. The ancient Ebionites said John the Baptist was a vegetarian. The Unification Church says that John the Baptist was a failed prophet who should have become Jesus' greatest disciple, but he made a mistake and it just didn't work out. Catherine of Siena, the Roman Catholic mystic, and there's a tradition of this in the Church of Rome, reckons that John the Baptist was sinless. And the nun after whom Mel Gibson drafted much of his blasphemous movie The Passion of the Christ, Emmerich, she reckoned that John the Baptist was sinless as to his speech. But they're all missing the point. The Muslims reckon that John the Baptist is an Islamic prophet whom Muhammad supposedly met when he ascended through the seven heavens. Anthroposophy reckons that John is the reincarnation of Elijah, and the Mandaeans reckon, wait for it, that John the Baptist was the only true Messiah. Jesus wasn't the Messiah, John was the Messiah. And Jesus was filled with some evil spirit. And the Mormons, who have a crazy take on just about every religious theme, reckon that John the Baptist came back as a resurrected being to ordain Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery to the Aaronic priesthood. Well, there you go. There you go. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, the devil and his lies, then and now, forever throwing sand in the eyes, confusing the whole thing. Who cares? As long as Jesus is not whom the Bible says, and John the Baptist is not how the Bible says. And that's typically why it goes to with programs on the History Channel or the BBC about John the Baptist and Jesus. Not what the Scripture says, what some crank or some nutcase or some liberal academic thinks. But we can't have the real thing. Our world loves darkness rather than light because its deeds are evil. Now, after his transfiguration, and we read an account of the transfiguration in the latter verses of our scripture reading in Luke 9, after his transfiguration, coming down from the mountain, Jesus Christ identified John the Baptist as the spiritual fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah in Malachi 4. This is Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. And his disciples, Peter, James, and John, asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Jesus identifies John the Baptist decisively, once and for all, as Elijah. Not a reincarnation of Elijah or a resurrection of Elijah, but one who came, as the angel Gabriel put it in Luke 1:17, in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus said, yeah, Elijah truly will come first. First and then the Messiah. Elijah, yes, truly will come and restore all things. That is, he will, as another prophet puts it, prepare the way for Christ. But, says Jesus, this prophecy of Elijah is already fulfilled. Jesus says, Elias is come already, and they knew him not. And so it is today that Elijah exercises an amazing fascination for the unbelieving Jews. They're still looking for Elijah. Obviously, the last few verses of Malachi say Elijah is coming. And if Elijah isn't John the Baptist, they've got to keep looking for him. And so the Jews pray for the coming of Elijah. And at feasts, they will sometimes leave an empty chair as a token that Elijah is coming and we have a seat ready for him if he appears. The Baha'is, a sect and now a world religion that arose in Persia in the 19th century, they said that John the Baptist came again, though in a far greater way, in a character called the Bab, who was the forerunner of the Baha'u'llah. Some charismatics reckon that John the Baptist came in the 20th century in America in the form of William Branham. The premillennialists and the dispensationalists believe that Elijah, John the Baptist, will come again before a literal earthly millennium. Listen to Jesus Christ. Matthew 17, verse 12. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not. And much of the world too, the religious world, still hasn't got it. They still don't know him. And if they say, well, John is a fulfillment of the Elias prophet, then they'll also say, but there's another fulfillment of the Elias prophet. The Elijah prophecy in William Branham, or in one that is yet to come. But I say unto you, says Jesus, that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Elijah came in the form of John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah, and they said, No, not Elijah. They didn't recognize him. And they did unto him whatever they listed, whatever they wanted. That is, they killed him. They killed him. And Jesus adds, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And they're going to do the same thing to me too. They didn't recognize John as Elijah, and they killed him. And they're not going to recognize me as the Messiah, and they're going to kill me too. And Peter and James and John, unlike many in the last 2,000 years, Peter, James and John got it. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Yes. And then later we move to Luke 13, 31 through 37, 33, which passage contains Scripture's first and only exchange of messages between Herod, John's persecutor, and Jesus Christ. And this took place in Perea on the other side of the river Jordan. The Pharisees say to Jesus, get thee out, leave Perea, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And the word will there isn't a future. It's expressive of a desire. For Herod wills, wishes, wants, desires to kill you. There's the question, is this a proper summary of Herod's desires and intention? But Jesus appears to accept their report as a true report. Or at the very least, that Herod, through them, wants to chase Jesus
from his territory, because Herod Antipas not only governed Galilee, but he also governed Perea. So here's Herod changing his mind. Earlier, he wanted to see Jesus, see some of his miracles, talk with him. Now, he wants to kill Jesus. Unstable as water. But then, what do you expect? He arrested John, but he doesn't want to kill John. And then he makes a rash oath, and then he has to have John killed. And then he thinks that Jesus isn't John the Baptist. And then he's convinced that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead, and he wants to see Jesus. Now he's trying to kill Jesus. But isn't this only too true of some of those outside of Jesus Christ who show some interest in the gospel, and they flip-flop back and forward because the truth of the matter isn't in their hearts? And Jesus responds to this threat uttered by the Pharisees. Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Go tell that fox. That's Jesus' name for Herod. He's as wily and crafty and devious as a fox. But he's only a fox. He's not as strong as he thinks. Go and tell that old fox that I will keep doing my work, obeying my calling before God until it's complete. And you, Herod, will not make me change my plans. Nor will your words cause me to leave Perea before my time. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following. Not literally, but figuratively. I must just keep doing my work each day, and I'm not going to worry or be afraid of Herod, that old fox, and his threats. For it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. I know that I'm not going to be killed in Perea. I know that to fulfill prophecy, I must be killed at Jerusalem. For it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. Not absolutely every prophet. Jesus knows that John the Baptist was a prophet and he was executed in Machaerus. But the majority of them, right in the center of Israel politically, so that the apostate church can manifest in its highest courts and highest officials as representative of the whole people that they reject and hate the Messiah of God. And so you see again that Jesus Christ, as the sovereign Lord, he's always in control. He's not struck with fear or terror. He says, go and tell that fox that I have a certain amount of work to do, and that I will do it, and I will leave Perea in my good time, and I will die in Jerusalem, not here. John may die in Perea, and he did, but I won't. I must be crucified in Jerusalem. And more briefly, the last text on the page from Luke 23 describes Jesus Christ's one and only appearance before Herod. It's strange that John the Baptist labored in Judea and Jesus Christ spent most of his time in Galilee, where he was brought up. But Herod executed John even though John was not of Galilee. And Herod did not execute Jesus Christ, Pontius Pilate did, even though Christ was from Galilee in Herod's jurisdiction. And so now Herod has changed again. In Luke 13, he wants to kill Jesus. In Luke 23, he wants to see Jesus. Now he wants miracles. Give me signs. I want to be amused. This is a new court jester who can show me a few things that I've never seen before because I'm old and rich and I've seen just about everything and life is getting jaded. And apparently, he no longer believes that Jesus is John risen from the dead. John spoke with Herod. They had interviews in his dungeon. But Jesus Christ did not. Didn't utter a word to him. He disdained Herod, that old fox. Herod did not mock John. Herod showed a certain respect for John the Baptist. But he mocks Jesus Christ, putting on him, eventually, a radiant, gorgeous robe, because by now, he's more and more hardened in his sins. And then this Herod, who formerly was at loggerheads with Pontius Pilate, is somewhat honored that Pontius Pilate sends Jesus to him. He then sends Jesus back to Pontius Pilate. The two are deferring to each other, and they rather like this. And so these two rogues, formerly at loggerheads, become friends. So Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders and the Jewish people and the Romans will all unite to send Jesus Christ to the cross to die for all of our sins. To show two things: that our world and us naturally are wicked, hate God. And secondly, that God is just, working all this wisdom with the forerunner and with Jesus to bring him to the cross so that the just one might die for the unjust, in order to bring us back to God and give reconciliation to us as his beloved people. Let's believe and accept the truth about Jesus and too about John. Amen.